Let me pray and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the weather cooling down. And thank you for the freedom that you give us, not only in this nation to worship freely, but more importantly, the freedom that we have in Christ to look at sometimes even some hard issues, but practical issues. Lord, we recognize that your Son said that if we love you, we will obey your commands. And so, Lord, even as we have freedom in Christ and we are no longer under the law but under grace, we love your law. And we pray that your Spirit would come and teach us things about how to relate to each other. Some things that might sound basic, but Lord, things that we trust you are demanding of us and that we can always do better. So, Lord, let us be people that confess our sins in the midst of this and probe our hearts and search us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, we pray that your blessing would be on this class and every other class in the course of this study. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the title of this class, a nine-week class, is Enmity and Reconciliation. That title itself might actually be somewhat misleading. I thought of another title, a subtitle, but I didn't want it to sound condescending because it's something that's really is applicable to all of us. And that other title was How to Be a Human Being, which isn't being sarcastic or cutting at all. It's something that all of us, that might be a surprising way to say it. You might think you're pretty good at that. You know, it's a given. But actually, as people in the fall under sin, I think we take a lot for granted in interpersonal relationships. And so this is that part of ethics that are just basic interpersonal relationships. We're going to be covering things from church discipline to family interaction to evangelist to lost person interaction. And so the title to this first one is going to be What Are Others For? So before we even get into the bad news next week, we have to see the design of God. The design of God for others, not just yourself, but images of God and community. So, as I said, just by way of introduction, Christian ethics are, in my opinion, non-existent in the contemporary church. But no matter, because we need an ethic. Our soul, as individuals, we still crave a clear North Star when it comes to personal relationships, just like we need a moral standard in any other practical area of life. And I think the difference is, if we don't study ethics, we're still going to have one. The difference is, we're just not going to think seriously about it. And so our moral reasoning is going to be on a kind of autopilot. And the result is that a lot of things that we take for granted, things that we think are acceptable, things that we even think are morally upstanding, are actually going to be, if you think about it, if you apply the Bible to it, they're going to be revealed to be quite monstrous. And so I think we have a church landscape full of moral monsters, as much as we do in society. An anti-theological age in the church is inevitably going to result in an anti-ethical age in the church, an anti-virtue age, or simply an advance in ungodliness in the church. Now, some of the titles and outlines of our study throughout the 9 weeks, and by the way, I emailed all nine titles to you just to give you an idea of where we're going, might strike you as a little bit too basic, maybe a little bit too pragmatic, a little bit different. But such subjects are usually not treated, at least in my experience, in books and sermons on these subjects, they're not treated with the sort of ruthless inquiry that they deserve. And I think because of that, they stop short of anything that might actually bring genuine insight and genuine conviction and repentance and reconciliation. Enmity, that word that we're using, it just means hatred or hostility. Enmity, it turns out, biblically, is a deeper thing and therefore a more pervasive thing than we've been letting on. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at four things about the design. We're going to answer the question biblically. What does a Christian believe about what others are for from the Bible? And you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible to get a good answer to that. And along the way, we're going to look at how some other views have answered the question, what are others for? And then what is the reality? What is the inevitable result? But mostly today, we're looking at the biblical view of what others are for. We're going to look at others as the image of God. Secondly, as a blessing. Thirdly, as a stewardship. And then fourthly, as having an ultimate destiny. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is this. Every interaction with every other person is what it is because of what it says about God. I know we say that all the time around here about everything, but I think we got to say it like we're a broken record until we get it. Every interaction with every other person is what it is because of what it says about God. Now, we will either tell the truth about God in relation to others, or else we will tell lies about God in relation to others. But we can never stop speaking. Every iota, every little speck, if you could be called a speck, of our thoughts, affections, and our actions toward others, our expectations toward others, is what it is because of what it says about God, or else we're lying about God in our understanding of other people. So let's start at the beginning. Others are also a divine image. Not only are we a divine image as individuals, but every community of individuals, every community of individual souls presents us with the conflict between true worship or else idolatry. Every time I think about another person, I am presented with an opportunity to either worship an idol or else worship God in my relating to that person. Before the fall, there would have been no question as to the purpose of other individuals and of communities with each other. And we've got that maxim around here in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Is a biblical expression of it, and that is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And you could add to that. Oh, do you mind if I close that? Just trying to seal the noise. It's noisier today than usual. The music. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you can add relating to other people. Do it all because of what it says about God. So that's what we're saying here. We do what we do in everything because of what it says about God, and not because of what it says about us. Now, you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? What does it mean to say something about God if I'm not using verbal, you know? I know what it means when I say accurate things or inaccurate things about God, but what about my interaction, nonverbal, relating to other people? How does that say something about God? Okay, well, that's part of what we're going to be answering here in the early going. What does it mean to be an image of God? Because here's one way to look at it. When I say something about God, I just mean being an image or glorifying God. In fact, little kids, if you're learning the catechism and you learn, what is the chief end of man the kid's catechism would be, what would the kid's catechism be? I haven't looked at it in a while, man. Been doing it a couple weeks, but to glorify God. But when you say glorify God, it just means say something accurate or right or true about God. Okay, so that's my basic definition of glorifying God right there. Saying something true about God. Okay? So, think of it this way. When Adam was given a helper, Eve, in the Garden of Eden, they were to be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1:28. What was being multiplied when they were told to be fruitful and multiply? More images. And so consider that Adam and Eve were not just made in the reflection of any old God. They were made in the reflection of the triune God. Okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if man is made in the image of God, it's no coincidence that everywhere we look in society, starting in the home, we see a reflection of that. And we see that in every sphere of society. This class isn't about all the different spheres of society, but we're just doing a little bit of 101 here. All human beings are made in the image of the triune God. And how do you do that better? Do you do that better alone? Or do you do that better with others? The collective life of human beings says something even more glorious about God than man would say in isolation. That's why it is not good that the man should be alone. Genesis 2:18. The fundamental reason, the basic reason, that it is not good for an individual to be alone is that it would be less like God. It would be saying something less true about God than human beings together. So that's a little 101. We've got two more terms to define, though, before we get going. If we're going to see what's hateful and what's bad, we have to define some easy words that we take for granted, but that actually, I don't really think we know what the definition of those words are. Good and happiness. I don't think most Christians even allow themselves to define such words. And then, therefore, it's no wonder that we don't know what evil is. And we don't know what misery is, for example. Both of these ideas belong to the doctrine of the image of God. And the logic of it goes like this. If God is His own blessedness, in other words, His own greatest good, His own highest happiness, and if man is God's image, then it follows that the greatest good and the highest happiness of man are both to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There isn't anything better for you than to bring the maximum amount of glory to God. And there isn't anything that will make you happier than to bring the maximum amount of glory to God. And keep expanding that idea. If you know anything about Christian hedonism and all of John Piper's stuff, then you'll know that that is what brings more glory to God. When you are seeking your highest satisfaction. Because you're made for God. And so God is actually spoken of more accurately when you are enjoying Him and pursuing Him. And that's really the answer to the first catechism question for a good reason. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So let me put a couple of other scriptures together, maybe to get a sense of this. Because you might be asking the question, okay, I get that. How's that good for others? How's that good for others? Well, think of the greatest commandment, and I'll quote it in a second. That's Jesus in the New Testament. And think of the golden rule, which is also Jesus talking. And put those together, and it'll make it plain how the highest conceivable glory pursued vertically, the individual pursuing his greatest good, how that is the same thing as the greatest conceivable good extended horizontally. Okay? I'm going to show you that you cannot love people unless you pursue your highest satisfaction. And you are never loving people unless you are pursuing your highest satisfaction. These are identical. Let's look at it. Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why did Jesus call loving your neighbor? That's outward. That's out there. Why did he call that like loving the Lord with all that you are as an individual? Why does he say that second commandment is just like the first one? Because the first one, that's an affection. That's a pursuit of the self. And the other is to do nothing less than the same for other people. Now, the modern world has no categories for this. The modern world, when it defines what charity is, and when it defines what community is, it defines it as self-annihilation. And sometimes you hear that label altruism, which issues forth into socialism. In other words, what's good for other people is me dropping dead and you taking my stuff like a parasite. But that actually doesn't do any good for you. Okay, that's just a political manifestation of it. But I think Christians can make that mistake theologically. John Piper calls this disinterested benevolence. In other words, the stiff upper lip of mere duty. It tries to be good for somebody else apart from or in spite of my happiness or my good. But that is not love at all. Because for the lover to love, the love of the lover must be in operation. It must be there. You must love doing good for other people and seeing them satisfied in God. You must honor the other by the affection of the self being real. You have to benefit, in other words, to love. And sometimes we say your heart has to be into it. And by the way, ask me, because afterwards, I can point you to certain teachings on the Desiring God website where he just tackles this issue. Or if you look in your copy of Desiring God, I know most of you have it, look in the love chapter and just read that and see this in the scripture. Because it's mind-blowing when you start to see this and you realize, wow, anything less than this turns out is actually contempt for other people. But we have inherited a different idea of love. The Stoic framework of the Romans was inherited by Western European and American culture that defines selflessness by restraining the self from its inevitable existence. And so other images of God, what are they for? They're for the same thing that your image is for. Supreme pleasure, which is God. Anything less is hatred of other people and will starve them and kill them. Now, what does the unbelieving world say that others are for? Well, I've got a chart here. There's their official dogma. There's the reality. If you listen closely to their official dogma, they'll tell you. It's just like if you read Mein Kampf 20 years later, you would have said, hey, that makes sense, actually. He said he was going to do that. Well, it's the same thing in all these other worldviews. What does the ancient pagan say that human beings are for? Mortar, unless they're strong enough, and then they can, you know, carry the chains, and if not, we'll throw them over the cliff. The modern world said, protoplasm, that's what you are. But see, you're an enlightened protoplasm, and you get to define what that means. And so that's good. But I'll make you my slave, and I'll kill you in the meantime. Postmodern, I don't really know. Which lets all the people that do know kill you. So it works out great for the people that want to kill you. All three of those views really empower the person that wants to kill you and make you work. So there you go. It doesn't matter how you say it. It all ends up in slavery and then death. But the Christian worldview says that human beings, every single one of us, are made in the image of God. And that immediately not only makes us respect each other, Genesis 9:6, don't harm the image of God. Why? Because man was made in God's image. Not only do we respect them out of some, there's a fear aspect there, there's a force aspect there, but more importantly, it makes us understand what love actually is. But at any rate, the modern era, others became a unit in a larger social machine. They became a number in a conglomerate. They became a genetic chance in a slightly more developed animal population. Ironically, in the modern world, others were thought to be more free and more dignified as individuals because they could define themselves. But actually, all this did was to baptize our native callousness toward others in commercial and political slogans. Now, the postmodern mood congratulates itself for moving beyond this. But all postmodernism has contributed is to remove the one last thing that human beings had left to rise above the random machine, and that is truth. So consider how these assumptions lead directly to the dehumanization of others. Millions of people were fooled into thinking that what the modern secular ethic taught was that we all exist for each other. In other words, that we exist for something bigger than ourselves. That's what collectivism says. We exist for something bigger than ourselves. In other words, less selfish than ourselves. And by the way, this is huge in the church again. The social gospel. Something less selfish than ourselves. But here's the problem. Still, millions of others awoke to the nightmare that some elite class of others would have to tell most of the other others what that biggest thing was. And if the collective goal, chosen by the strong few, wasn't a big enough goal for the others, well, then they would be liquidated. 200 million others. So that's why I put that chart up there, just to put a stark contrast, and maybe just to jar your conscience, maybe, as we go on and talk about more practical, everyday-type things, you might see some things that you never thought you had in common with socialists, maybe. But you might. So hang that under your hat. Let's go to this second idea. Others were given to us as a blessing. That was the biggest section because we had to lay some foundation there. And I know a lot of that's 101 stuff for those of you who have studied the Christian worldview. But the second thing, others were given to us as a blessing. It's clear in the Genesis account that Eve was given to Adam to be a blessing. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And it's clear throughout the scriptures that children are a blessing. Psalm 127:3, they are a heritage from the Lord. You know what a heritage is? It means a blessing. It's been handed down. A good thing. It means you're a good thing. Right? She's like, what? And can we say the same thing about others outside of our home? Now remember, we're not asking whether or not others seem like a blessing to us all the time or a headache. That's not the question. The ultimate blesser gets to decide what is good. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. And it should be clear by now, hopefully, that the blessing of others is always relative to the ultimate blessing that God is in Himself. Right away, we're going to see that idolatry is lurking here. And this is what I call the difference between a codependent personality and a no-dependent personality, which doesn't mean that they're not dependent on anything. They're dependent on God. But the question is, what do you expect from other people? That's one that really digs into people, is... Well, we should expect such and such from other people. No, what you mean to say is that those people are obligated covenantally and you have a duty to be God's messenger at that point. But actually, you're a sinner. You get nothing. You are to expect nothing from any other person except for God. Okay, that's a huge mistake that we make. And we think we're not idolaters. Blessing cannot be objective, can't be God-given, God-defined, unless every secondary blessing is defined, is reflective of the primary blessing, which is God. Augustine once prayed this in his Confessions. It's going to sound like a bit of a tongue twister, but listen carefully to what he's saying. He's praying to God. He says, He loves thee too little, who loves anything else together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. In other words, if you love any other thing, including any other person, and you don't love that person for God's sake and for their highest good in God, in other words, you eliminate any other expectation, any other image you have of this person other than what God is doing to them, which much of which is mystery to you, you are an idolater. And you're actually either worshiping that person or else you're projecting your wish list on that person and you're actually worshiping yourself, which immediately is going to give us a little bit of a clue as to what we're going to be doing in this class. We're going to be defining things in such a way that you can't really get away with and you're like, well, yeah, that's the definition of it. But then you're going to turn back to yourself and realize, oh my goodness, I'm an idolater in like every conceivable way. I hate everybody I know. Hold on to that thought. We define blessing the same way we define everybody else, everything else, objectively, to be exactly what it is. God is the blesser. And we define the blessedness of that good or that blessing objectively by meaning only what we know from Scripture that God means by it. And as Augustine's prayer highlights, God is the blessed end to be gained in all of our pursuits of all other ends. And consequently, listen to this, because I'm going to show you two things right here that this means. The blessing of others is relative to God. It means two things. Two things. First of all, if God has not specified a particular good and a particular blessing, and you're expecting it, and to define it that way is heresy. And secondly, if God has not considered the ultimate good pursued in a particular blessing, then to pursue it is idolatry. Okay? So if these two logical implications are true about any secondary blessing, then it's true of any person less than God as well. And to the degree that we commit either error about expecting good from any other person, we are committing either heresy or idolatry or both. And most of what we do is exactly that. Most of what we do on this planet all the time is exactly that. Expecting things from people that are less than God. Defining them in a way that is less than what God is doing with them. And what we're going to see later on is that such heresy and such idolatry about others begins to cultivate the abuse of others, or else the turning from others into isolation. All right. Thirdly, others were given to us as a stewardship. That's that third one, pointed outward toward the other. You like my artwork? Got a little shovel there, a little... Like, yeah, come on, come on. And this guy's got his hand in his pocket, so anyway, you get the idea. Others were given to us as a stewardship. So right out of the Garden of Eden, go right back to the Garden of Eden again for this one. The first brother asked the question in chapter 4, verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? Bad question, right? You know that much. You are your brother's keeper. And the question is, how so? Well, we've already kind of indicated that a community of fellow image bearers implies an inescapable moral responsibility. Leading, providing, protecting, affirming, nurturing, receiving are all ways in which God's law clarifies this responsibility. We see it from cover to cover. I'll give you an Old Testament verse and a New Testament verse. Old Testament, Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. You know, because that's Old Testament, I'll read you New Testament one in a second. Because that's Old Testament, we have all sorts of theologies and all sorts of church programs to avoid, well, that's not the gospel, doing that thing that God's told you to do. I know it's not the gospel, but the gospel isn't, Jesus did not die so that you can go back to doing all the things that he had to die for. Okay, so these are still things that say something about God. Romans 12:15-18, New Testament, this is law. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Those are commands. So not subtle suggestions. Those are things that we are commanded to do because they say something about God with each other. Practical elements, we're going to see plenty of them. But here's one thing we could say right away about being our brother's keeper. thought a lot about it this week as we're interacting with so many younger people in the school. Young people in the church need to be reminded that if and when those friends of yours begin to drift from the Lord's storehouse of blessing and search everywhere for material to concoct reasonable arguments against the faith of their upbringing, that you are your brother's keeper and your sister's keeper. And in many cases, no one will be in a better position than you to rescue them. Jude 22 and 23 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Young people, teenagers, need to be told that. College-age kids from Christian homes need to be told that you are your brother's keeper. Every strength that we've been given by God, every talent, every ability that we have, was given to love and to serve other people and not to serve our own private interests. But protecting others from danger, you might ask, isn't that the exception? Isn't that a little danger? Are we in danger all the time? Isn't that the exception rather than the rule? How do we practically steward other persons? They're not personal property after all. They're not like a front yard or a savings account. So what are we talking about here? Well, let's look at the steward, the self, and the field of stewardship, the other, in this particular context. There's no contradiction, as we've already hinted, between ultimate self-interest and selflessness. Either I love that you are safe, or else I will not be motivated to save you. Either I hate that you are confused, or I will not be motivated to teach you. In other words, the human soul was originally driven to help all other image bearers point in their God-glorifying direction for the maximum glory of God and the maximum joy and safety of the fellow creature. The more others are pointed to God, the greater my satisfaction, and the greater my satisfaction in God, the more others can see God in it. Now, as a consequence of this, there's an ethical dilemma. There's a couple authors that I don't agree with everything they say, but there's two guys named John Frame and Vern Poitras. They talk about how the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is exemplified in three things in creation that I think have gotten a bad name. And sorry, see this under here, stewardship. Authority, control, that's especially a bad word, and presence. And God does these with things that He's made. And because we're made in His image, we're actually to do these too. And we do these in relationship to other people. And we would actually be heartless if we didn't. Authority, control, and presence. All three find their essence in God and their expressions in the image of God. The essence of authority, you know, the real thing, is God's obligating duties upon all that is His. His right to rule all that is His. The essence of control is God's ordering of all that is His. And the essence of presence is God's filling all that is His. And you see this in Exodus 22 before He gives all the commandments. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Poitras comments on this that authority is an implication of God's goodness and holiness, which implies His right to set the standards for living. Control is an implication of God's omnipotence. And presence is an implication of God's omnipresence. You might say to that, yeah, but that's God. It all is His. It's not ours. And we mess this up. Therefore, that's the most unloving thought. Sure, I can control a couple of things. But as soon as people get involved, I can't do that because I would do it sinfully. So let me respond to that. It's true that our authority and our control and presence are finite. And it's also true that we're sinners and we're going to do that sinfully. And this constitutes two strikes against human authority, control, and presence with others. But think about this. Real life with other people without these three things would be absolutely unthinkable because it would be unlovable. And it'd be unloving. Poitras explains what he means by this. He says, without authority, we have no standard for evaluating a relationship in moral terms. We need control. Without it, relationships do not do anything, and they would make no difference. Without presence, relationships would be disconnected from the human participants and would lose their point. So, how do we balance authority, control, and presence on the one hand, and the fact that we're a bunch of sinners and we're finite on the other? Let me just use one example, and we'll get lots of examples as we go on in this class, but let me just use one example today. What is the role of the Christian who has exercised self-control throughout his life? And as we would say today, he's gainfully employed. What is his responsibility to care for those in his extended family? Or for that matter, in his immediate family, once they're grown up? How much authority, control, and presence ought to be exercised? What kind? And why? You know, the Puritan view of charity would be something today that's very much not just mocked, but would be seen as controlling. So, for example, if I have a room in my house, or if we have money in the church budget, and we exercise control over the resources that we've been given to steward. We say, for example, now, if you do this, here's the rules. You go to church, you be in at this time, you be at Bible study at this time, and so on and so forth. Is that manipulative? Is that micromanaging? Okay? Those are the kind of questions that we're going to be asking. And your answer to the question, what are others for, are going to determine how you answer those questions. And that brings us to our last point, because I think this is the one that's really going to answer the question, what are others for? And that is that others have an ultimate destiny. See, the wrong way to answer all these questions is to have already answered this question differently than the Christian ought to. It's to see others as just this slime that's going to die one day and be eaten by worms. And there's a lot of Christians that think they don't believe stuff like that, or believe that life is meaningless, or that you can't know God's truth, that you can't know His moral law. And if you start with those assumptions, you live, even as a Christian, acting kind of like a practical atheist, acting as if God doesn't really exist and the soul does not last forever. And so you have these problems. But if you start with this assumption, that we have an ultimate destiny and we're given an ultimate good, then you're going to answer these questions differently. If we don't relate to others in our thoughts, in our words, in our affections, and in our deeds, completely in terms of the greatest glory or the highest happiness of that other person. In other words, think of the person that you most have trouble with as someone that just, they're never going to get it. Or whatever, fill in the blanks, however you want to do that. If you don't think of that person completely in terms of the greatest glory that they were made for, the highest happiness achievable, then to that degree we hate that person. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 16:11, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And if we believe that, that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore, then to commend anything less than that to other people is the essence of hatred. I would argue that you can't actually love. Now, the unbeliever is made in the image of God and therefore can love in a horizontal way. Okay? He can reflect certain things about God. But his love is a fading love. It's a corruptible love. If he can't commend that which the soul was ultimately made for. That is the essence of enmity. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle once said it like this. He said, "The highest form of selfishness is that of a man who is content to go to heaven alone." We don't really love another person, any other person, to the exact degree that we do not conceive of the greatest conceivable expression of that person. So wait a minute, I can't conceive of the greatest. I know. It takes you out of the driver's seat, doesn't it? Take the greatest commandment and the golden rule together again, and you get a better glimpse of it. If the second commandment, to love someone else, is like it, then I can only love your soul with the ultimate good of my own soul. Personal affection is a little bit like a liquid in a container. If I have no love for myself, if I will not pursue my highest good, then I have none to give. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Think of the person that is the most loving, selfless person you can possibly think of. What kind of things would you think of? You probably couldn't do any better than someone that gives up everything they have and delivers up their body to be burned for someone else. And Paul's saying you can actually do that and not love that person. And he gives you a hint as to what he means. I gain nothing. There's a kind of self-sacrifice, even unto death, that is not truly love because it is not motivated beyond itself. Now, Jesus, in laying down his life, can point to himself and actually satisfy you. But if I die for you and point to myself and that's all there is to it, you're going to choke to death on me because I was not what your soul was made for. It is not after ultimate gain. And that's why Paul says, I gain nothing. All you've done is pointed to a finite martyr or a finite ascetic that gives up everything he has. That's not love. You have to shoot for the highest possible satisfaction of their soul. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, let the one who serves serve in the strength that God supplies so that in everything God would get the glory. And the principle here in all these verses is that the giver gets the glory. The one who is giving all the stuff is the one whose generosity and goodness and pleasure is highlighted. And so if God is what all of our souls are ultimately made for, then my giving to other people, my good for other people horizontally, had better be a gaining vertically of the glory that the other person was made for. There is no incorruptible love that is not a love of the ultimate. In his essay, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said it like this, and this is a great quote. Lewis said, the load or the weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, using that loosely, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, Lewis says, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I don't know anybody that's ever summarized that better than Lewis right there. But that is not the world we live in. We live in that world as represented by that chart that I put up at the beginning, even in the church. The modern church has made it very difficult to treat other people as objects of eternal destiny, making the hands-off approach the hallmark of charity. In reading the Confessions, as I have been in preparation for the Augustine class and for the younger kids' philosophy, I've been struck how over and over again Augustine would always recount his saintly mother, Monica, praying for him, and he would always use this phrase, regarding me as dead, thinking of me as a dead man, she would pray, and so on and so on, during all of her many years of prayer for her son. And it was obvious what his heart was saying about that. He felt loved in light of eternity. We would never see this as anything but love, but if you do that today, what are you trying to say? You're trying to say I'm not a Christian? That's one of the things we're going to be attacking throughout the course of this class. And so in the course of our study, we're going to see a lot of in light of eternity type circles, drawing themselves around ideas and expectations and behaviors and relationships and speech patterns that we may have taken for granted up until now as normal or even healthy. But those circles, I trust, will show us that we are actually much more driven by rabid hatred of everyone we know than we would be comfortable to admit. So let me open it up to questions, and then we'll get in there. I know I went kind of fast because I'm just kind of distracted at the beginning by all the noise. So I went through my notes somewhat fast, but at any rate. Any questions or comments or just questions about the whole class? Like, what kind of stuff are we talking about here?
I got one. Could you go over again about people and if they don't meet your expectations?
Yeah.
Like, you're an idol or...
Yeah. Yeah, so in this one...
Codependence or the other type where...
Yeah, codependence versus no dependence. Yeah. There's, under this blessing category. But aren't other people a blessing to me? Yes, they are. Let's define that exactly as God defines it. Okay, so to the degree that I expect something from the other person and he's less than God, I'm not talking about God here. God really is meant to satisfy our soul here. To the degree that I expect that person to be something for me. You know, there's a couple classes you could put that expectation in. You could put it in the class of something that, well, really three classes, something that I don't even care what God's Word says. I just, well, that's just what people do. They just, you would expect that person to be nice in X way, however you fill it out. Or it can be in the category of things that I think are in God's Word, but actually I'm mistaken about. And then it could be in the category of things that really are in God's Word that that person ought to do toward you. But here's the problem. You're not God. And that person does not owe that to you, ultimately, primarily. He owes it to you secondarily. Okay, so for example, our children owe us respect. Why do they owe us respect? Because of what it says about God. So children, obey your parents in the Lord, there's a qualifier, for this is right. And it's not a qualifier to tell children, you see, if you can outreason your parents. No, nothing like that. It's unqualified. They ought to obey their parents. But the ultimate reason is not because of what it says about me. And actually, we actually misdiscipline, if that's a word, our children. We send the wrong message to them if we ever say to them, the reason you are to obey is because I am offended. And sometimes we'll say it in different ways that are not as silly. But we're communicating to them that you've messed up my image, or you've done that. And at the end of the day, once they're 18, that's not going to fly with them. And it wasn't the right answer anyway. We're protecting them. We are their covenantal ambassadors of God at that point. And we're protecting them from stepping outside of God's circle of blessing. Okay? But we're never saying that when that person ought to do something toward me, that ultimately it's because I'm owed that. Because as a sinner, I have nothing coming to me but hell. Nothing whatsoever. I deserve nothing. I deserve no good whatsoever. But shouldn't that person... Yes, that's a separate question. The word shouldn't means something. Ought. What does that mean? It means he's obligated to what? To God's law. Otherwise, you're a relativist. If you think that the reason that they ought to do something is something other than what they owe God, then actually, ironically, you're taking yourself outside of God's law and making a law, you know, unto yourself, or pointing them to some other object that they should fear. And we can actually put more fear into them by saying to them, you know, you're going to stand before God on Judgment Day. What you're doing right now deserves hellfire. And you will get it because the person you owe that to is very good at punishing the people who have offended him. So actually, you know, why do we do this? We do it because we think we're going to toughen it up. We're going to tighten the loopholes. We're going to be, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did with the law. The reality is that everything that person ought to do toward you, there's a much higher standard than you. And there's a much severe penalty than you could give them. And so everybody wins here when we point people back to God in all of these things. You know, I've run into that all the time. And said, yeah, I know I deserve nothing, but you should expect that person. Okay, if what you mean is that's the norm in society, if you mean that as a sociological statement, okay, that can be somewhat accurate, but now you're not really saying the same thing. You're not saying you deserve that. You're saying, well, that's normal. Okay, at that point, you're not really saying anything different than that's normal. But if the moment you say, but they ought to or they should, that's a separate question too. That doesn't mean the same thing as what you should expect. The obligation is to God through various human offices, father, mother, husband, teacher, police, etc.
So what you're saying is if they ought to be doing something, mm-hmm. my view is to be saying you ought to be doing this because God wants you to take me yourself completely out of it.
And when I say that, of course I don't, so the ought, so you'd be pointing to in the children's case, honor your mother and father. So in that secondary sense, of course, you're not taking yourself out of it because you're making yourself the sphere at this point. When they get older, there'll be other spheres, and that's part of teaching them and stuff like that. But the ultimate reason in each case is because of what it says about God, and on the back end, because God will avenge these acts of treason.
Matt? Yep. Not to jump ahead in your class, I'm looking forward to this, but just a
kind of a specific example for us is that we have an unsafe family member before we moved into this area that was, anyways, it was a really bad deal. And so I freely admit that I definitely, at that time, still did not have his highest ultimate destiny in mind, you know, and his ultimate glory, God's glory, basically. Mm-hmm. So am I obligated, and I'm sure you'll get into this to a certain extent, but to go back and not necessarily reconcile, because it's really quite unreconcilable, but try and express God's love to him years after the fact, when really we just kind of dealt with it in silence and took the abuse and left. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's,
yeah.
I don't want to get into it. I mean, it's not that I'm not afraid to, but it just takes a lot of time. I mean, there was some
right.
bad things said and done.
Yeah.
And we just kind of took it and left, and we really did.
Yeah.
So ought I go back and try and help him to his ultimate glory, which probably then doesn't violence. I'm going to be serious too.
There's a verse that I kind of lightly touched on, and I'm going to bring it back and examine it when we do the week on peacemaking, but it's in Romans 12 where he says, as much as possible, as far as it depends on you, make peace with other people. So there are concentric circles here. I asked the same question, probably a very different thing, but I asked the same question about when Facebook first came out, and I was like, oh my goodness. And I still say, oh my goodness, it's horrible. But it turns out that I did get reconnected with almost all of my friends growing up. And, you know, I fished a little bit. I saw if they would bite some evangelistic type things. I saw one or two of them had become Christians. But sort of that kind of Christianity where it's like, well, you know, nobody wants to talk about that. Well, I know they don't want to talk about that. But, you know, and then it wouldn't go very far and kind of left it alone. After a week or two or a month, I started to ask myself, okay, at what point are you throwing pearls before swine? And by the way, they live, you know, 2,500 miles away, so what can you really do? And I think the answer is whatever you can do. I mean, if they're out here, when you're out there, make peace with all people, and of course, mostly try to reconcile them to God, preach the gospel to them. But of course, if they're in another state, you have responsibilities here that outweigh that in a lot of ways. So if it starts to take time away and resources away from this, then I would say that really is something that's out of your hands. And in God's providence, it's because I look back in my teenage years and it's like, I knew enough where I could have been, you know, this and this and that. And it's, oh, what a waste. And that's true, but they live 2,500 miles away, use Facebook, use email, and that's about it. Yeah.
Can I touch on that too? And we can talk about it more after. I think as far as unreconciled or whatever the case may be, I think I don't know if it's in all the synoptic gospels or just Matthew, but Jesus gives the two examples of when you're going to the altar. If someone has a problem with you, then you should be going to them. Or if you have a problem with somebody, you should be going to them. So essentially, if whether Matt has an issue with me or I have an issue with him, we should be meeting each other halfway, no matter who's at fault, to reconcile.
Yeah.
And I think whatever it is, so in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who sin against us. So I think no matter what the issue, it's our obligation to then go, whether it's they sin against us or we sin against them, to go and reconcile and express that forgiveness as we've been forgiven.
Yeah. And there's a working, and there's going to be a whole week on this. There's a working toward reconciliation versus the accomplishment of it. The accomplishment of it is totally out of our hands. But there's a thing we can do to honor that command.
I think we listened to one time you had a message that was on reconciliation or something to that effect. I don't know if the entire message was, but that working toward reconciliation, like you said, of achieving it are two separate things.
Yeah.
And
And that week, Blessed are the Peacemakers, we're gonna do a science of reconciliation according to the Scriptures. If I can, maybe that's a good way to put it. Yeah. Alrighty, I know this class might seem like, man, this looks like it's gonna be about like two or three dozen things, and in a sense it is, but they'll all be kind of subsections of what hatred is, and then its opposite, its gospel opposite for Christians. So.